Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. You can find that on page 995 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of you in the desert, resisting temptation and using scripture. Trusting in your God, Yahweh. Lord, as Yuri speaks this morning, may you anoint his lips, that we may have words from you, words that stir our hearts. May our ears be open. May we listen to what you have to say this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Riley. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be enriching our study of the Gospel of Luke with a mini-series that will put these temptations of Jesus into their larger biblical context. We'll be spending the first 3 weeks considering these temptations themselves, and next week Neil is going to be preaching about the second temptation that Riley just read for us, starting in verse 5. And then the week after, we'll talk about the third one. But after that, since as we'll see today, it's the book of Deuteronomy that Jesus uses to stand against the devil and his temptations, we're going to take the following 3 weeks after that to think about why the book of Deuteronomy was in Jesus' mind in the first place. Why was Deuteronomy on the tip of his tongue? And why was Deuteronomy the perfect counterattack to the words that Satan tempted him with? And why is all of this relevant and helpful to us? Well, the first answer to that is because we face temptation too. And that's the central truth of today's message, that every spirit-filled Christian will do battle with the devil. I'll say that again, since it's not the kind of language that we staid conservative evangelicals use all that often. Every spirit-filled Christian will, like Jesus, and in the strength of Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, do battle with the devil. Well, up to this point in Luke's gospel, he's been preparing us, building the suspense, building our sense of anticipation, building our longing to see Jesus in action. How has he whet our appetite? Let's look at some of the major points. Before Jesus is ever named, we're told that this story is about the things that have been fulfilled among us, things that have captured the imagination of many, things that eyewitnesses have handed down to us. So right away, we're also assured that these things are things that have actually happened. It's not a myth. It's not just somebody's philosophical ruminations told in an allegory. These things actually happened. We're told about the story of another remarkable man appointed to be the herald, the forerunner. And this herald, John the Baptist, is himself heralded by an archangel, Gabriel. And he says that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, Luke's understanding of the Holy Spirit is distinctive and it's new. The way Luke talks about the Holy Spirit in Luke and Acts reminds us a little bit of the Old Testament and its heroes and its prophets, but now the Holy Spirit is continually making his presence profoundly felt. And in these books, his influence, the influence of the Holy Spirit, is spreading. The Holy Spirit first fills John in the womb, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon and overshadows Mary. So, of course, as Gabriel foretold, the baby growing inside of her will be the Son of God, as John's mother also expresses when she's filled with the Holy Spirit, then his father is too. Holy Spirit fills John. Holy Spirit comes upon, overshadows Mary. Gabriel foretells that this baby will be the Son of God. John's mother expresses that she is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then John's father is too. Then after Jesus is born, there's Simeon. And with him, the Holy Spirit's presence is described in three ways. The Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. The Holy Spirit reveals information to Simeon, and the Holy Spirit moves Simeon to go to the temple. And, of course, most significantly for us, the Holy Spirit descends on the one who will fulfill what John had promised. The one who is coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is entirely new in the world. And Luke is keen to show how the Holy Spirit is active and moving even in the lead up to Jesus' birth and his ministry. Now, even if Jesus were not named in these first three chapters, this would be enough to excite our expectations about the one who is coming. But then you look at the names that Jesus is given in these chapters by everybody from angels to old ladies. When you look at the roles that he's assigned, Luke is deploying them to raise our hopes as high as they could possibly go. So he is Jesus, the angel tells Mary. He is to be called Jesus. And this is really the name Joshua, the same name as the hero who brought Israel from the wilderness into the promised land. Just that name itself would make your ears perk up. Should make your ears perk up. And he's not only called the Son of God, as I already said, but he is the Son of the Most High, which, as we saw earlier, has a special significance as you read through the Bible. He will sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will never end, and he will rescue Israel from her enemies. The roles that Jesus is assigned. And because he will sit on the throne of David, he's also called the Christ, the Messiah, the man God has anointed to be the King. He's the light who is rising to shine on those living in darkness, who will guide our feet into the path of peace, the one descended, destined to bring peace on earth as well as to restore God's favor to humanity. All this is in the first three chapters of Luke, but there's more. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and therefore the glory of Israel. He is the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel, and he is a sign that will be opposed. More than once in these first chapters, Jesus is referred to simply as the Lord, which is more significant than it sounds, because this is the word that the Jews used in place of Yahweh, the name of God. As difficult as it may be to square this theologically, then if he's called the Lord, it makes perfect sense that quite innocently, as a 12-year-old boy, he calls God my Father. And of course, as we saw last week, the voice of the Father affirms to the 30-year-old standing on the shore of the Jordan River, "You are my son." There is a special relationship that has not been explained yet, but signifies something deep and meaningful. So John the Baptist says, "He is the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John also says that he's the one who will baptize, not only with the Holy Spirit, but with fire. That means he is the one who will separate the wheat from the chaff. He is the eternal judge. But lest that make us too despairing, most of all in these three first introductory chapters, Jesus is salvation. He's a horn of salvation. He's a salvation. He is salvation from our enemies. He is God's salvation prepared in the sight of all people. And he is God's salvation that all mankind will see. He is, as the angel says, a Savior born to you. He is the Savior, full of the Holy Spirit, affirmed by God himself, and now he's poised to conquer the world. Luke has fitted the arrow on the string. He's drawn the bow, preparing us for what's coming. But where's the target? Who's the enemy? What's the threat? If Jesus is the Savior, who or what is Jesus supposed to save us from? Luke has said a lot in these first three chapters, but he's not been especially clear on that, not yet. So if we had to guess, based on what he's told us so far, it could be almost anyone or anything. Will Jesus save us from an evil ruler like Herod the Great or his son who threw John in prison? Will Jesus save Israel from her Gentile enemies, from alien cultures, from oppressive systems or occupying empires? Or will Jesus simply continue John's work, pointing out Israel's moral failings? Will he just keep calling people to repentance and baptizing them? Or maybe it's something more conceptual. Will Jesus save us from poverty and injustice? Or does Jesus shining his light mean that he will teach us, illuminating the darkness of ignorance? Did Jesus just come to help me be a better person? Or is there more to it than that? Well, now, as Jesus finally acts in the book of Luke, Luke is going to show us that it is none of these things and also all of these things at once. Now, as Jesus acts, Luke reveals our true enemy, the one who is Jesus' first order of business, the one he has come to do battle with. Jesus, the Savior, did not come to fight mere men, even powerful and profoundly evil men like Herod or Caesar. He did not come to eradicate evil systems or institutions, at least not immediately. And he did not come only to encourage us, not just to enlighten us. He can, and he did, and he does do all of those things, but that's not what his mission was. That's not what it means to be a Savior, at least not in Jesus' books. That's not what we needed him to do to save us. Luke wants to make sure that we are certain about what we've been taught, right? So the next truth that he wants us to be absolutely clear about is that behind all the evil that we see and that we experience and that we are tempted by, there is a personal being, a malevolent, malicious being, a being who rules over a vast empire. The visible world of injustice, of suffering, of death is only one part of it. This being commands a force so large that no one on earth can even imagine its extent. Luke wants us to see that we have an adversary. He is the reason we need a Savior. Our adversary is also Jesus' adversary, and has been for an awful lot longer than any of us have been around. Every evil we face can be traced to him. Now this, as familiar as it is to those of us who've gone to church all our lives, this is new information at the time that Jesus lived. The new information that is so familiar to us now comes to us from none other than Jesus himself. For instance, how could these stories of his temptation in the desert come to us unless Jesus himself told his disciples about them? And it isn't likely that someone just made them up. Why? Because the New Testament's view of the devil is unique, consistent, and diverse. First of all, the New Testament is unique in the ways that it speaks about the devil. Of course, he's mentioned in the Old Testament, and many others have speculated wildly about various evil powers in literature that was written after the Old Testament, as well as in all kinds of other world literature. But Satan's role, his personhood, his personality, his power, his influence, his methods, his goals, the extent of his organization, none of this had ever been guessed at before Jesus came on the scene. For instance, what the devil says in our passage, that the authority and splendor of all the kingdoms of the world has been given to him, and that he can give it to anyone he wants to, this is entirely new information if you're a scholar of ancient texts or you compare it to other world cultures. So not only is the New Testament understanding of the devil unique, it's also consistent. And this is a little bit surprising given the many different people and places and times and situations that provoked their writing about him in the New Testament. So it's consistent in its understanding of the devil and of demons, but it's also, and this is important, diverse in the language that it uses. For instance, sometimes New Testament authors will refer to him using the Greek word for the devil, which carries a meaning of accuser, or slanderer, or even seducer. Slightly more often, they'll use the borrowed Hebrew term for adversary, Satan, which we generally think of as the devil's name, but it's not entirely true or consistent since Paul uses the name Beliar once, which is another Hebrew word made into a name, and that word means worthless or wicked. And we know that he has many other names as well. In addition to names, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world a few times. And that agrees with what the devil says about himself in that passage I just mentioned. That's part of our passage from Luke today. And Paul uses a similar phrase to this, calling him the God of this age. And of course, there are other ways that the New Testament describes him. My interest is not in making a study of the devil. In fact, I don't really want to think about him for very long at all. And none of us should indulge our curiosity or fascination about him if we are ever tempted to. Because the New Testament tells us everything that we need to know about him. My only reason for comparing some of these New Testament references about him here is to show that the New Testament is indeed offering us a unique understanding compared to any other source. Now, most other world cultures and religions and worldviews, there is no such thing as a devil. There are maybe gods, some of whom are mischievous, some of whom are good. Those ones that have a kind of hierarchy of mischievous supernatural beings would think of him as a prince of demons, or imagine a prince of demons. But the devil is not simply the prince of demons, as those non-biblical sources would describe him. As if Satan were just some sort of extra creepy thug or gangster that you can't see. No, he's far too powerful for that. And his aims are far too complete for that. But he's also not just a personification of evil, something like the Emperor from Star Wars channeling the dark side of the Force. Unlike what we find in Star Wars, good and evil are not just two sides of the same coin. They're not equal, as some world religions will maintain. They're not equal, not even remotely, because as powerful as the devil is, Jesus is infinitely more powerful. Now, this is just a sketch, but I'm just demonstrating that this New Testament understanding of the devil is unique, it is consistent, and it's also diverse. So the best explanation of that uniqueness, of that essential consistency, of that diversity of expression, was that it goes right back to Jesus, the source of this information. It was Jesus himself who offered his disciples this new information about the devil. Information that no one had ever heard before. And we can trust him. Because unlike people who dabble in the occult, Jesus has no reason not to tell us the truth. Jesus has our best interests at heart. And at the end of the day, we have to trust him, because he's the only one who could actually claim any genuine knowledge of these mysteries, let alone tell us anything that's remotely accurate or useful. Well, we'll call that unpleasant consideration over. So in the first few minutes that remain to us today, we're going to look at this first temptation. We don't have a lot of time to delve into it today, so I'm going to reserve the right to come back to it in a few weeks' time. So Luke chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, or a better translation, he withdrew from the Jordan. It makes more sense that way, and it's a word that can easily be translated that way. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, withdrew from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. And again, a better translation was that he was led in the Spirit. They just don't want to use the word in twice. But he was led in the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Well, just as important as the fact that Jesus was tempted by the devil is that he was filled with the Spirit, and that he was led in the Spirit into the desert. Now, why would the Spirit lead him there to the desert? Well, as we'll see in the coming weeks, Jesus fasting in the wilderness for 40 days is something that resonates really strongly with the story of the Exodus. The 40 days of Moses fasting at Mount Sinai and the wanderings of the Israelites for 40 years. But today, I'm going to bring out something that's just more simple than that, something that's more intuitive than that, which is that We all think of lonely places, of desolate places, deserted places, ruined places. Well, they're just plain spooky, right? We automatically associate them with chaos, with evil. And it was no different for people living in Bible times. In fact, in that chapter I talked about at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 34, the chapter that comes just before the chapter I read, we find an over-the-top description of a wasteland. It's a ruined, desolate place, and it's inhabited by some pretty scary creatures, a few of which Isaiah quite possibly intends for us to take as demonic. The point of this climactic vision, Isaiah, is that every civilization and every person who succumbs to temptation and ends up rejecting God will be destroyed. And worse, he or she or they will become the abode of everything which is most foul, the possession of everything that you most fear. Now, when Jesus withdraws from the Jordan into the wasteland, like I told the kids before, he's not in some pristine nature preserve. He's not just somewhere that's uninhabited. Jesus is knowingly treading on the shards of civilizations that were cursed, just as the one in Isaiah 34 was cursed. Now, Jesus would have started somewhere around Jericho, if you've ever heard of that place, Jericho, and what happened there. And he was quite possibly even in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah. So over 40 days, he might have even walked down around Edom, the place of Isaiah's vision, the place that Isaiah mentions in his vision. Isaiah predicted that Edom would be destroyed, and it indeed was destroyed almost 600 years before Jesus walked in those places. But in any case, he was certainly in a place where you can barely take a step without stumbling over some kind of ruin. Like I said to the kids, in that part of the world, the desert is not just a beautiful wilderness. The desert is a kind of graveyard. The desert is full of sites that were once someone's home, once a road, once a tower or a temple, but which now lay desolate and abandoned. Now, the point is not that ruined places are literally haunted. That's not what I'm saying. But still, this kind of abandoned place is a fitting place to do battle with the devil, and not just because of our spooky associations with them. The desert, as we learn in Isaiah, is a symbol of judgment and also of renewal. When we read Isaiah 34 and 35 together, we discover that the desert does not have to be the end point. Isaiah 34 is climactic, but it isn't the big finish. The desert, we learn, is the place that God is redeeming. He says, if you remember, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. Only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to do battle with the devil in the desert? To initiate the fulfillment of prophecies like these, to start to transform the wasteland and to leave the devil no place, to make his home turf the scene of his humiliation. It's no accident that as soon as Jesus sees through his first ploy and defeats him, the devil takes him somewhere else. So, just how does Jesus defeat Satan? And of course, as I said earlier, he uses scripture, but we need to understand that it isn't that Jesus stops his ears and starts shouting random bits of the Bible at him. You sometimes hear people say that the devil can't stand the Bible and it'll just melt away if you start quoting verses at him. Well, if you've tried it, you know that that's not true. Now, it's undoubtedly true that the devil does hate the Bible, but since he quotes it himself in this passage, it can't be that it's his kryptonite, so to speak. The Bible isn't magic. It's not a talisman. And if you try to use it that way, you're actually playing to the devil's strengths. So to use scripture effectively, you have to understand what it says. You have to understand what its promises mean. In this case, Jesus understood specifically why the covenant made between God and his chosen people, the covenant recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, was especially relevant to this battle. And we're going to get to that in a few weeks. But for now, to close, we'll take a minute to briefly think about how we can apply this passage to our lives, even if we don't yet understand what the book of Deuteronomy has to do with anything. We can first of all understand, just like Jesus did, that we too are at war. And we're going to have to do battle with the devil. In fact, we do battle with him every day. Those battles take the form of temptations. And temptations are likely going to be an appeal to our cravings, the things that we feel like we just need to have. And they're likely to come when we're in a weakened state, just as Jesus was. The devil's not honorable. He doesn't fight fair. We have to expect that he'll use our weaknesses and the things that we naturally desire, even the things that we need to survive, like food, to tempt us. Now, was the devil's temptation of Jesus just a straightforward, simple challenge? Was he telling him to use his special powers to make himself some food and that's what would have been sinful? I don't think so. First of all, the challenge wasn't about getting Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God. No, Jesus is the Son of God, and they both knew it, so there would be no point in arguing. And second, the temptation was not the food itself. We weren't told that Jesus made some kind of vow. And we don't have any reason to think that there was something inherently wrong in Jesus working a miracle for his own personal benefit. The Bible doesn't say so. The devil's temptation was far more subtle than that. He's saying to Jesus in his weakened state, "Hey, you're the Son of God. You deserve bread." He's tempting Jesus to pity himself. He's also saying to Jesus, what kind of a father would knowingly keep his son from food for 40 days? And that's a similar appeal to the temptation he leveled at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God knows that when you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. He doesn't want that. So he's tempting him to doubt. Not to doubt God's existence, but to doubt God's wisdom. He's tempting him to doubt God's goodness. He's tempting him to doubt God's love. Well, as we know, Jesus responded, "It is written," with a salient point from Deuteronomy 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone." But it had to be that the words of Moses that surround that phrase were ringing in his ears. Moses says, "He humbled you," speaking to Israel, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger." to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is saying that he understands that God humbled him with hunger for a reason. Even if in that moment, even if in that weakened state, he couldn't remember what that reason was, he trusted God. God's word was enough for him. Now, of course, we are never going to hear exactly that same prompt that Jesus heard. Turn this stone into bread. But we will be tempted with the same kinds of feelings when we don't get what we crave, whether it's because it's something which is forbidden to us or it's just something we don't have access to. When we don't get what we want, what we crave, what we need, we'll all be tempted to pity ourselves. We'll be tempted to doubt God's love. We'll be tempted to doubt God's goodness. We'll be tempted to doubt God's wisdom. How do we fight that temptation? Well, even if we don't have a scripture ready to hand, we have to claim the truth that every Christian ought to know, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are being led into every situation we face by him. And we need to trust in that, trust in him. At the very least, this is what we need to do, and there are other things that we won't get into today. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus himself, and he is perfectly powerful, perfectly willing, and perfectly capable of leading you through your moment of temptation. Just follow his lead and move on. Now, what about if you're not a Christian or you're not sure about this whole Holy Spirit thing? Well, then you probably don't even acknowledge most of the time that there is a war. And even if you do, you don't know who or what it is that you're fighting against. It doesn't mean that you always do what's wrong. It just means that you'll always be fighting blind. And what's worse, you'll be utterly at the mercy of your opponent. No matter how much you may want to fight him, you simply will not have access to the resources you need to win. However well you may think you're doing in the struggle at any moment, whenever your opponent feels like it, you'll be pinned and eliminated. You face an adversary every day. You're in a battle every day. Do you want to know how to defeat him? Do you want to find your way out of the desert? You can't do it on your own. You need a Savior. Jesus is the one who came to save us from one who is far more than we can handle. And this is just the beginning of this story. What Luke is showing here are just the first skirmishes in a war that was not decided until the devil was sure he had won the victory. And then he discovered that he hadn't. And that's the story of the rest of this book. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we can walk in confidence, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by your Spirit. The one who is in us is infinitely greater than the one who is in the world. We have nothing to fear, but every reason to rely on you and cling to you and your promises. Help us to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.